While you're standing, let's go ahead and read our scripture for this morning. Acts chapter 4. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know this is a continuation of the passage that we started the first Sunday of this series. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Can we get the natural, I felt like I was on fire up here, like there was a fire behind me. Maybe, not yet, maybe, right? Yeah. So this morning we are talking about the willingness to, just going to go and tell you, the willingness to share the gifts that God has given us, or we're going to ask the question, how willing are we to share the gifts that God has given us? And we just got to experience a perfect example of that in our worship team. So Ben and I were talking earlier this week, as we do most weeks and, well, all weeks in preparation for Sunday. And he said, it's been a while since we've done like an acoustic, like a stripped down, just real simple version of worship. What do you think? I was like, I'm in. That's fantastic. And then I show up this morning and we have a full band. Ben is playing drums. Lee, who didn't know that he was playing, is playing bass. Barrett, who was supposed to be playing bass, is playing acoustic and leading. Ellery is leading, and James, thankfully, is holding it down on the keys as he normally does. And Brinley, my 11-year-old daughter, is helping lead us in worship. So sometimes I think when we, you know, make plans, God's like, "That's cute. Make your plans, and then we're gonna do what I want you to do." So. Ben, thank you for your versatility and your willingness to play drums. Fantastic job. The rest of the team, yes. Thank you for being willing to share your gifts and lead us in the way that you so beautifully did. I just, as I said last week, one of my favorite things to do is to sit up here and sometimes stop singing and just allow your voices to just carry me to the foot of the throne of God. It is truly beautiful. And that's what stewardship really looks like. And we're talking, this is not a stewardship series in the way that we tend to think about a stewardship series. We're for these 5 weeks, considering what does it mean to steward the hope that we have been given in Jesus Christ. The hope that is made possible for us by his life, the way that he lived, the way that he showed us what it looks like to love all, the way that he showed us what it looks like to be a reflection of the heart of the Father in the way that he walked and operated and lived and interacted with people on this earth, the things that he taught, the way that he took God's word and made it come to life, the way that he taught, as the Pharisees said, I don't know where he came from, but he teaches as one who has authority. So he opened the scriptures to us in a way that at that time people had never seen. And then most importantly, the way that he was willing to serve and ultimately to give his life so that the penalty of our sins might be forgiven, so that the price for our sins might be paid. And then to see that his death, in his resurrection, death does not have the final say. So the thing that is for many of us the ultimate fear in this world, and that is that our lives are going to end, Jesus says that no longer should hold sway over you, because I have defeated death and left it in the tomb. Will we still feel and experience it here? Yes, but Paul says, you know, Jesus has taken the sting of it away, has taken the sting of death away, which ought to change the way that we live our lives day to day. That is the hope that we are given, and the question is, how are we stewarding that hope so that it doesn't just benefit us and that we live in the reality of it, but how are we stewarding it so that the lives of those around us begin to be impacted and changed, and they're invited into the reality and the goodness of God's grace as displayed in the life of Jesus. J.I. Packer, in talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all of this is possible by the Holy Spirit. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you are a follower of Jesus because the Holy Spirit worked in your life and drew you to a place where you realized your need for something greater than yourself. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us, as Jesus says in that in his time with his disciples that John captures near the end of his gospel, that it's the Spirit that will lead you into all truth, the Counselor, the Comforter, the one that he would send. And J.I. Packer talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we want to kind of consider that as we're considering this this work of stewarding the hope that we have in Christ. J.I. Packer said that the goal of the Spirit is not to draw attention to the Spirit itself. That it is like if you're walking down a street at night and you come around a corner and you see a house or you see a building that's all lit up by floodlights. You don't notice the floodlights themselves. You're not looking and saying, gosh, what beautiful floodlights those are. Instead, your attention is drawn to the thing that the floodlights are revealing, which is the house or which is the building. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's to draw attention not to us, but to Jesus. The attention of our lives, the focus of our lives should always be spent shining the light on the glory of who Jesus is. Not that people would see us, but so that people would see him. That is the ministry and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we're invited to consider. Now, we live in a world where we love to measure things. And so much of the fabric of our society is built on measuring things. And some of us love that and some of us really hate that. If you are a person who ends up on the positive end of measuring things, sorry, that was wobbling, it was bothering me. If you are a person who ends up on the positive end of things being measured, you're like, measure all day long. Measure my proficiency, measure my aptitude, measure my intelligence, measure it all day long. If you're a person who, like myself, did not always end up on the positive end of things being measured, you're like, do we have to? Like, could we have a participant? I mean, like, is this pass-fail class? Or like, if you show up, you're going to do well? So much of how we understand the way that the world works is wrapped up in how we measure things. We measure our appearance held up next to other people. We measure weight. We measure success. We measure proficiency. We measure, you know, what's the bottom line of a company? How are we doing? What are we producing? And more importantly, what are we bringing in? What are we making off of what we produce? And on the one hand, that can be a good thing. On the other hand, it can do harm. It can do damage. And I think that's you know, kind of why as a society we've tended to go toward participation trophies. And everybody gets a trophy for participating. And regardless of where you land in that debate and the idea of everybody should get a blue ribbon or a trophy, I am afraid that we tend to resist. For as much as we measure in this world, we tend to resist measuring ourselves as followers of Jesus and measuring the degree to which we are being faithful and the degree to which we are growing as disciples of Jesus. We're not necessarily readily willing to place ourselves under the authority of God's word or to look to Jesus, to hold our lives up to Jesus as the example and wrestle with the question of how are we doing? What are the ways in which I am growing as a follower of Jesus? And then what are the ways that I am holding back or being held back? And or is there something in my life that is hindering my growth as a follower of Christ? And yet this series, what we've considered, because we're looking at those things that we ask in membership. We asked those questions last week when the Kelly family joined our church. We asked those questions a few weeks ago when the Ross family joined us in membership. Are you willing to continue to support the ministries and the life of this church by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? And what we really need to come to is that those aren't membership questions, those are discipleship questions. Like those are ways that we can measure discipleship. What is the degree to which I'm investing in the life of the church and investing in what God is doing in this world by my prayers? And what is the quality of my prayer life? Not quantity, not can I just say a lot of words, but how am I allowing the Spirit to direct me and guide me in who I'm praying for, what I am praying for, the manner in which I am praying. And last week we talked about the gift of presence. How am I investing the gift of my presence in the life of the church and in the ministry of the church and in the lives of those around me? Because none of us are called to walk this journey alone, and yet we all the time buy into the lie that we have to go it alone. That is a lie of the enemy. He would love nothing more than to isolate you from other Christ followers. But this morning, I think, is perhaps the one that the measure is, it's most clear. It is the most easy to measure. We can in very real ways measure our level of generosity. And at the outset, I'm going to tell you, like, this is not me asking you for your money. That's not the heart of this message. That's not what we see in the text. What we see is an example of the way that the gospel got a hold of and was allowed to run wild in the lives of the early Christians. And one of the expressions of that is that they became generous people because they understood at the heart of the gospel was a God who is generous. It was Jesus who is generous with his life, who gave his life freely so that others might have life. And that's so transformed them and impacted them that it changed the way that they lived in relation to others. And it is one of the things, the degree to which we are generous with the gifts that we have, and that can be with financial, which is and material wealth, which is what we see here, but it can also be the degree to which we are generous with the gifts of our time, with the gifts of our talents, like we just celebrated with our worship team. You can measure those things. I mean, if it's financial, you can look at and say, look at your bank account and say, where are my finances going? Like, what's the degree to which I am being generous to others or to things that, to people who have need or things that God is doing in this world? With the, as you think about your time, a given day or a given week, you can measure the degree to which you're generous with the gift of that time, with the way that your gifts are being used. We can, these are things that we can actually measure. And the question is, how are we growing in this invitation to be generous people? How are we growing in the invitation to allow and the call to allow the gospel and allow the life of Jesus to run wild in our midst? I mean, imagine what that would look like in your own life if you just allowed Jesus to run wild. Imagine what that begins to look like in the life of us as a church, Boone United Methodist Church, if we just allow Jesus the space to run wild. There's no telling what God might do with that. There's no telling how that might transform the way that you live your life and thus how lives around you might be transformed as a result. We believe that God has given us a very clear mission as a church to love our community and invite all to discover life in Christ. That is very aspirational, and yet it is a very clear call. And there are a number of ways that that can be lived out. And that happens when we are willing to allow Jesus to get a hold of us. So Luke is the author of Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke is also the one who wrote for us and recorded for us Acts. Some call it the Acts of the Apostles. Others call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which ultimately it is. But he records for us these pictures of the early church and what is happening in the life of the believers in the early church. All the believers, he says in verse 32, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. I want to just with that first sentence there, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Well, let's back up for a minute, if you would, in Acts chapter 2, the beginning. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That is the early believers. This is before the Holy Spirit descended upon them. They were all together in prayer. If we were to go back to chapter 1 in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Chapter 2, they were all together in one place. And the Holy Spirit comes. And we see the outworking of that, or the way that the life of the early believers begins to take shape in verse 42, through verses 42 through 47, the passage that we looked at last week. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were, what? Together, and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So, what is happening here at the beginning of chapter 4 is not just Luke going back and giving us a different view as some of the gospel writers do. The gospel writers, if you've spent time reading the gospels, then you know that the accounts of the resurrection all look a little bit different. They all capture the fact and record the fact that the resurrection happened, but they give us a different perspective on the resurrection and those who were present and those who experienced it for the first time. And that's significant. It has everything to do with the audience to whom these gospel writers were first writing their gospels. And I don't want to get into that, but this is what's happening here in Luke's account in Acts in chapter 4 is he's not just going back and saying, hey, as a reminder, what I told you in chapter 2, and he wouldn't have thought about it in chapter 2, but as a reminder, what I told you earlier, just want to reiterate the fact that that's happening. This is not just a different view of the same thing. Because between what happens in Acts chapter 2 and what happens in Acts chapter 4 is that thousands more people have come to give their lives to Christ. The number that we have recorded at this point is 5,000. 5,000. That's a good first Sunday, if you will. Like, that's a highly successful church plant. That 5,000 people come to believe in Jesus. It is believed, however, that that number would have been probably closer to 10,000 people. Because in that time and in that culture, when numbers were counted, numbers of people, women just weren't counted. It was just men who were counted. That's lame, whatever. It was just the way that it was. Because we know that nothing happens without the women being present. No one can organize 10,000 people, right? Amen. I can't organize my 5 kids. I have to ask one of them to help me make lunches for people when Piper's out of town. And I can't, like, Gracie, you have to help me make lunch for everybody for school. I can't do it. So probably closer to 10,000 people. And look what Luke says. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Friends, how is this possible? How is this possible? If you are a part of an organization, if you are a part of a family, if you have roommates, you know that it doesn't take more than like 2 people before we hit a point where we are not one of heart and mind. Because we all have different ideas about how things should go. We all have different opinions about what we are going to have for dinner, or the way that we are going to spend an evening, or the way that we are going to spend a day, or how the house should be kept, or whatever it is. How in the world is it that 10,000 people, that Luke could say, all the believers were one in heart and mind? And let's, just for kicks, who were these people? Back to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, this was one of the pilgrimage festivals for the people of Israel. They traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. They're gathered together. I'm going to jump down to verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. All of these people from different cultures, from different regions, from different places, all of these people who had different ideas about how life should be lived. Yes, they were all the people of God, but all of them were from different backgrounds and different cultures, and it would have determined how they lived their life, and there would have been nuance among them. And yet what we see here, all of them were together and of one heart and mind. How is that possible? Because now, after encountering Jesus, the reality of the cross and the hope of the resurrection, what they came to understand about their lives is that the thing that defined them was no longer their background. The thing that defined them was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It was the gospel now that defined their reality. Did they cease to be people from all of these individual and unique territories? Did they cease to be the unique people that God created them to be? No. But that was no longer the most important thing about them. The thing that is so beautiful about the church is that all of you were uniquely created in the image of God. All of you have unique quirks and have unique gifts and have unique ideas and have the own way that you brush your teeth. Some of you do, you know, both socks and then both shoes. Some of you do one sock, one shoe, the other sock, the other shoe. And others would look at you and be like, you are. That is psycho. Like, why would you do that? We all are unique and have just the way that we do things, but as the body of Christ, as followers of Christ, those things aren't the things that are meant to define us any longer. It is the reality of the gospel that's meant to define who we are. And where we get tripped up is that we allow that to be secondary. This is who I am. Oh, and I am also a Christian. Rather than saying, I am a Christian before I am anything else, my identity is found and rooted in what God speaks over me. So it's the gospel that has united them. It's the gospel that has brought them together and made them one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. What a powerful testimony to the self-giving love and nature and person of Jesus. If you've been in here for any length of time, this should be a passage that's familiar to you. You ought to be able to recite it to me. That early, it's believed to be an early hymn of the early church, Philippians 2. Beginning with verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We know that Jesus then would go on to be exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that doesn't come before Jesus empties himself. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Paul had a handle on this, and it informed his ministry and the way that he understood who Jesus was. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus emptied himself of his glory. Jesus emptied himself of his power. Jesus became weak. Jesus humbled himself so that we might experience fullness, so that we might experience life. So it is living in that reality that allows those early believers to look at their possessions, and it's the gospel transforms the way they see what they have. Because they begin to realize that for all of the ways that they've worked in order to possess what they have, for all of the ways maybe that wealth has come down to them generationally, for all of the ways that they have you know, come to have the things that they have, they realize that those things are not the things that are going to secure for them a future. Those things are not the things that are going to secure for them a hope. Those things are not the things that are going to secure for them an identity, because now all of that is wrapped up and rooted in what Christ has accomplished, which then changes the reality of the way that we ought to see the things that we have. I think, one of the most difficult things that we can be challenged with in our lives. Because we live in a culture that celebrates possession, that celebrates wealth, that celebrates hard work, and digging in, and chasing goals, and reaping the rewards. And it's not to say that we shouldn't do that. It's not to say that you shouldn't work hard and pursue the things that God has given you to do. And it's not even to say that there is, like, wealth is not inherently wrong. It's a question of what we're doing with what we have, be that our material and financial possessions, be that, again, the gift of our time or the gift of our, like, the talents that God has given us. How do we view those? How do we see those? And how are we allowing the reality of the gospel to shape and possibly change the way that we see what we have? So one of the things that is taking place here and that we need to wrap our minds around, and I believe the thing that's challenging to us, verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. The apostles never stopped testifying. They continued to testify to the work of Jesus, to the person of Jesus, to who Jesus was, what Jesus came to do, what he accomplished on the cross. They continued to testify. And I'm sure, I mean, you look at Peter, you look at the message that he preached at Pentecost, and, you know, Peter, of all people, like impulsive Peter, I speak first and then think about the thing that I'm going to say after I've already said it. Like, Peter's the one who stands up and preaches that message. Peter is the one who is so bold before the Sanhedrin when he's arrested. And he's like, look, you can worry about and fuss over, like, who in whose name we did this, but I'm telling you, it's in the name of Jesus who you crucified. I mean, just the boldness of Peter is, it's such a picture of transformation. And the gospel ought to continue to be proclaimed. Right? We love the saying, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. That ought to challenge you in the way that you live your life, but that's not meant to let you off the hook. In order to proclaim the gospel, in order to make disciples, words probably ought to be used. But there are a lot of people proclaiming messages, particularly today. I mean, all of you that has a phone, a supercomputer that you carry around in your pocket, you could pull up anybody's message from anywhere if it's been put online. Anything. You can find a message on anything. But the thing that set the early church apart, the thing that gave that message integrity, is the way that they lived their lives. The message is never meant to be separated from the way that life is to be lived. That's both in our own lives, but especially in the life of the church, in the life of the community, and the way that the church exists within the community. The way that they lived gave an integrity to the message that was being proclaimed. And if the message that was being proclaimed was the free gift of grace that God gave to humanity in the person of Jesus and the self-giving love of Jesus and the way that Jesus emptied himself so that others might be full, so that others might find life, then the way that the church was living, as Luke records it, gives that an integrity because that's exactly what was reflected in the way that they lived. They took what they had, and they gave it to anyone. And what's the qualifier that we see there? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to who? Anyone who had what? Need. Distributed to anyone, and the only qualifier was, are they in need? That's all we need to know. It doesn't matter like what their income looks like. It doesn't matter how they've even used what we've given them before. Are they in need? Great. Let's help them out. Are they in need? Let's lavishly make sure that they are taken care of. Because that's what the grace looks like. That's what the gospel looks like lived out. It is this free, lavish giving undeservedly to us, to anyone who has what? Need. That's all of us. All of us are in desperate need of something greater than ourselves. And we know that in Jesus, we have found the answer, the solution to that need. The integrity of the early church was that in the proclamation of the gospel was lived out every single day because there were no needy persons among them, because anyone who had need was given to, because those who had possessions saw their possessions as not being their own. What else do I need? I have everything I need in the person of Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because I know that if I end up giving it all away, guess what? I'm going to be taken care of. So if there's the potential that I can use what I have been given, the gift of my wealth, the gift of my resources, the gift of my time, the gift of my talents, if God is able to use that to bless someone else, why would I hold on to it? We hold on to it because we are afraid. We are afraid because we have not allowed the truth of the gospel to really get a hold of our lives. We're afraid because we've not gone all in and surrender to Jesus. Now look, you hear me say, I hope weekly, wherever you are in the journey, that is the best place for you to be and the best place from which you can take your next step toward Jesus. All of us are in different places on the journey. The reason we named this service, the reason we don't call it the 10:55 service or the 11:15 service, depending on when you show up on Sunday mornings, the reason that we named it Crossroads is because we want to name the fact that at any given point in our lives, we're all at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads of decision, we're at a crossroads of relationship, or we're at a crossroads, you know, financially, we're at a crossroads of our faith. Like, we're all on this journey together. So don't hear me say this morning that you need to have arrived already. No. We are sojourners. We are journeying together. The question is, are you willing to take your next step? Maybe your next step of faith and faithfulness means loosening your grip just a little bit more on the things that God has given you and asking instead, how, Lord, in your hands, can this be a blessing to others? How can this be in someone else's life a reflection of the goodness of the gospel? Your treasure, your time, your presence, your gifts. I want to close with this. Because it would be easy to say, that's great. Like Luke has recorded for us, if you know me, you know this is my favorite book in the New Testament, is the book of Acts. And you could, you know, if you're a person who likes story, you could say, man, Luke has spun a yarn. Like this is a heck of a story. But really? Did this really happen? And I think it's important for us to deal with the fact that, yeah, it did, because we have recorded from history the impact that this had. So in Carthage, in the second century, an awful plague broke out. And this was a place where Christians were persecuted mercilessly. Mercilessly persecuted. And when everyone else is leaving Carthage, and when everyone else is trying to get to safety, Cyprian, who was one of the Christian leaders at the time, pulled together the church and said, "Hey, we don't leave. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what we ought to do. Is that you go to the people who are sick and you care for them generously, freely. You care for them financially if that's a need. You care for them. You care for them physically in their ailment. Everyone else is leaving, but we are staying because that's what Jesus did. He didn't leave. He leaned in. He leaned into our suffering. So that's what we're going to do as the church. We're going to lean in because that's the example that has been set." And it's recorded historically that the Christians stayed in Carthage. And the instruction was to care for anyone who had what? Need. Which meant that they were caring for the very people who had persecuted them. Which meant that they were being generous with their resources and their time, the very people who persecuted them. Then later in the 4th century, you have the early Roman Emperor Julian, who followed Constantine. Constantine who said, "You know, I think Christianity should become the religion of Rome." And Julian comes along as emperor and he's like, "Ooh, no. We need to get back to pagan religions. Like that, we could do what we wanted when we worship these pagan gods. I could treat people the way I wanted. I felt a lot better. Like we could pursue, anything that we wanted." And in attempting to do so, what he's found is that the culture that's really difficult because the culture has been shaped by the reality of Christianity. And so he, in disgust, wrote a letter to one of his friends describing why the Christians were succeeding and why, despite his attempts, Christianity was spreading. He wrote to his friend and said, "Their success lies in their charity to all. They take care not only of their own poor, but ours as well." So historically, we see the way that this is lived out, that this idea of being generous with their time and their treasure and their resources and their gifts is woven into the very fabric of who they are as a people. And it's literally changing the culture around them. It's literally transforming a culture because they were so generous and so selfless in caring for others. And friends, the thing that we have to wrestle with is to, I believe, go before the Lord and say, "God, where do I still have a mine mentality? Like, where am I still clinging too tightly to what you've given me and what's ultimately yours? And where am I treating it like, look at this beautiful, loaf of bread that I've baked?" God asks the question, "Well, how'd you bake the bread?" "Well, I went to the store and I bought the flour." "Where'd you get the flour?" "Well, did you harvest the wheat? Did you mill it? Did you grind it? Did you make the flour?" "Well, there were seeds. I planted seeds." "Well, did you make the seeds?" Like, ultimately, it all belongs to the Lord. But we know that early on, like, we're not taught mine. Like, you try to explain to a child, like, "Hey, everything in the house, none of it's yours. It's all mine." Like, as the parent, "It's all mine." Try to explain that to a 4-year-old. They will fight you. And it's just a result of the effects of sin in our world. And we, many of us, are like children because we still cling so tightly. And it's not that God doesn't want us to have. It's a question of how we are using what God has so generously and freely given us. God's heart is that our lives would be a reflection of the gospel. that the way that we live and the way that we care for one another would be a reflection of the self-giving nature of Jesus. And when we do that, when we allow ourselves to become that, we truly become a church and a people through whom God transforms the world. And the example that we have this morning, the reminder that we have of that self-giving love of Jesus is in the table. We have the opportunity to approach together the Lord's table, to be reminded that his body was broken and that his blood was shed, that he gave himself freely so that we might become rich. He emptied himself, became impoverished so that we might become rich beyond measure, not in wealth, not in possession, but in life. Let's pray. As I'm praying, I want to go and invite those up who are going to serve this morning. Gracious God, in so many ways, each of us in this room can trace the reality of our faith back to someone who was generous with what you had given them. We can trace the hope that we have back to the fact that someone stewarded the hope that you had given them freely, and in such a way that you used it to impact and transform our lives. May we be that for others. May we be a people who live generously and who live freely. May the gospel have integrity in the way that we live our lives. And would you deal with us and forgive us for the ways that we hold too tightly to what we've been given. Set us free. In Jesus' name. Amen.